Heavenly Father, we pray for clear minds and your blessing as we dig into your word. Pray that it would shape us, build us, turn us on, Lord, in Christ's name. We're in the second week of a study of the book of Ephesians, and just by way of short review, it's the letter to the Ephesians, of course, the church in Ephesus. As I told you, though, that particular heading might be misleading. It doesn't seem to necessarily be a letter to specifically the Ephesians. Some people have thought that it was perhaps a circular letter that went to various churches. There are manuscripts that lack the at Ephesus directional kind of indications. But it also doesn't address specific situations. And that's one of the reasons people think, well, maybe it isn't really exactly to the church at Ephesus. Because although it deals with doctrinal issues and issues of practice, they're never anchored to any particular problem or set of circumstances in a given church. So that's one reason to do it. Remember, we said that it bore tremendous resemblance to another book. Do you remember which one? Colossians. And I pointed out a passage that showed how direct that connection really was. Do you remember what the passage was about? Tychicus, yeah, the almost the same language at the end of Ephesians and the end of Colossians has Paul's worker going with the same sort of commission, you know, to tell everybody how he is, things that can't be put in the letter, and the wording's almost exactly the same. There's a lot of high-flying language, particularly in the first half of the book of Ephesians. Remember, I talked about that term, purple passages. The idea, just really elevated language, high-flying, lots of adjectives, really, really going up into cosmic issues, if you will. One of the things we'll see here is that, let's do this, what God has done, and then sort of what we do, or maybe, as the case might be, don't do. When you talk about Christian preaching and teaching sometimes, particularly in our type of churches, I think sometimes the weight lands over here. It's you know, because that's practical. That's where it really matters. I think, well, but there's some problems with that. There's a room and time and place that's very important for what has God done. And just to stand back and bask in that for a moment, to contemplate that. As a matter of fact, I think what you do or decide you shouldn't do will probably only draw its energy and its emotion, its foundation from whatever's over in this column here. And one of the things you could do is, and I don't know how people think about this, they'd draw the old, like, how do you do that? The old scale, right? And they'd say, oh, well, it's a balance you have to keep. You know, and on one side, you've always got this part of your Christian life, what you've got to do, your discipleship. And over here, you've got this sort of cosmic theological stuff, and that's important too. But you have to keep them in balance. As I said, and probably if our churches are any indication, I think the balance is kind of like this. But I want to suggest another way of thinking about the entire issue, which is not to think of it as a balance, but as a sequence, a fixed sequence that must always be in place. And this must always come first. Every second of every moment, what God has done and is doing has to be in first place and lead to this. Otherwise, over here, what you end up with is tiring discipleship, aka legalism. Unless it's drawing its energy and power out of who God is and his being and awareness. I think in some ways Rob's sermon kind of indicates that today, too. You know, that same thing. It has to draw its energy. So, as I said, let me just suggest this to you. Not to think of these two things as a balance, but to think of them as a sequence. Now, the book of Ephesians is going to help you do that because very much the first three and a half chapters is about what God has done. And it just keeps coming back to that and just, as I said, just bursting out with all this language about what God is like, what he has done for us, all the stuff he does. And then it's kind of interesting. It turns the corner, especially in 5, and it starts to talk about, well, what does that lead to? But think of it as a sequence, and think of it as a sequence in the book of Ephesians, and I think you'll find that it's a useful way of thinking about these things. Still reviewing. Last week we saw that, 1 and 2 gave a blessing, and we dissected that blessing a little bit. A greeting to the people he was writing to. And then we went into a blessing. That was from the next several verses there, actually. 3-6. So you'd get 3-6, a blessing. And we talked about it. What was the greeting? He asked for grace and peace, and we discussed the issue of what does it mean to wish somebody grace? You know, it's not just blather. There's content to that. And he said, well, there's grace is when things fit together well. Grace is not what my son experiences with American Airlines right now. You know, it's not slick. It isn't beautiful. It's frustrating. And so grace there might be. And then blessing. Remember I told you that I saw the rabbi. When all the Protestant ministers were calling on God's blessing for his people, the rabbi blessed God. And I said, I felt like I was kind of with the rabbi in that. And that's how Paul's blessing is. It blesses God for what God has done. And then we went into an exposition in verses 7 through 14. And an exposition, sort of, it takes off again, and what God has done. What has he done in 7 through 14? And what we see is that in this passage so far, this is all review, by the way. If you're like wondering why I'm going so fast, it's because you learned this all last week. You just forgot it. First off, he redeemed us, and we talked about the nature of redemption and what that means, how we could understand redemption, what would be our situation that we would need redemption. And I think it was Goldie brought up the issue of slavery. We were slaves to sin. We said that the mechanism of this is God's forgiveness, and that we received an inheritance and looked out into the future there. And then the other element was that it was sealed with the Holy Spirit, and we discussed, well, what would that mean to be sealed with the Holy Spirit? And so that's where we are, through that exposition, and we've already gone through one list of what God has done, what he has done for us, redeemed us, forgiven us, given us an inheritance, sealed us with the Holy Spirit. And then we pretty much start our new material with verse 15 for this week. So, that's where we need to go. Remember I told you that the Greek language behind the book of Ephesians is apparently particularly difficult, and that you have a one sentence that will string on for about 14 verses. I think what we found last week was that depending on the translation you're reading from in the book of Ephesians, you can end up, it was hard to follow along, wasn't it? I mean, we had 2 or 3 different translations read, but you could tell people were sort of, and exactly how is that worded here? I think that's typical of Ephesians. And I'm thinking for shorter passages, we might even now call upon a couple people to read so that we can, you know, get a sense of how different language is really truly expressing the same thoughts, but it's going to come at us with kind of an order that's going to require some concentration. So let's look at... Oh, we could read 15 through 19 would probably be the best thing to do. And let's just get somebody to do that. Yeah, let's get somebody to read 15 through 19. So in Ephesians 1, 15 through 19. Excellent. That reads really well for the NASB, by the way. The NASB, the one he's reading from, the New American Standard Bible, prides itself on staying very close to the Greek, and it can produce some pretty weird English when it tries to do that. And so it doesn't read smoothly a lot of the time. I'm surprised how smooth that sounded to me. Might be lack of sleep, but that read well. I like that. I like yours, too. I mean, you know. My view of Bible translations is the more the merrier. You know, let's read them all and enjoy them all and see what comes up in all of them. Well, this is an interesting thing. When you read a passage like this, what's your tendency with it? Do you tend to go over it quickly, or do you tend to dig into it? It's a matter of sequence. And which comes first? And then you go back over it? You're exceptional, Phyllis. Oh, she didn't? Oh, sorry, sorry. The sequence is, and then I fall asleep. what's your time? I'm just asking. Do you read these closely, or do you kind of let them go? Ah. But when you're reading a passage like this, then you...
It's got so many descriptive words, like you almost have to stop on every word and say, what does that mean? There's so much active.
You heard from the computer programmer. It's like we're looking at a code, finding the details.
It really depends on why I'm reading.
Okay.
Like if I'm preaching on this gap.
Oh, you dig right into it. My feeling is that it gets so intense in some ways that I just generally I would probably tend to not pause to savor the details, to look at sort of, well, what are the elements of all the stuff he's saying? Because it's really just kind of blasting out of him there, all this stuff. And it takes a little bit of mental energy to put that all in order and outline it and see what's there. My tendency would be to be lazy, but, not always. I mean, it depends. But generally speaking, I'd say laziness would characterize my reading. It is not the most accessible passage in its detail. You get the feeling of it. Think, I caught the feeling. I don't need to work at it now. I just got the feeling. But that probably won't work. I want to take it apart because I think it's very important and ask, how closely does what's described here match our own prayer life, because that's the context to which it comes in. It's Paul's kind of prayer for them. And how well does it match our sense of spiritual development, spiritual maturity, just sort of being alive spiritually? What's that look like? I mean, not once again, in reference to the sermon, I mean, not having a cold faith, but having something inside you that really is sort of bubbling up into eternal life and is energetic and dynamic. How closely does it match here? So let's take it apart and see what happens here. The first element in verse 16, of course, is the element that describes the context here and puts it in terms of prayer. And what's the very first thing that he mentions about his prayer in verse 16? Giving thanks. So once again, I say, well, it's interesting that that's the point of departure for this outburst. What does it say to you? Yeah. Yeah, thankful for them. But what do you do when, it's like when you're a kid and your parents tell you, you should be really grateful. Well, how well does that work? Is gratitude something you can kind of turn on and off based on a sense of obligation? I mean, it's like a thank you note from a nephew, thanks for the graduation gift. Uncle, I can't remember. It's one of those kind of, I think gratitude, if it's alive, jumps up out of us for something. And I think this, I would say, once again, it tells us what God has done. I mean, it's a response. It's a reflex. It's turned back because of what God's done. He says, since I've heard of you, I do not cease to give thanks for you. What God has done in you, what this represents, this faith that's alive, making mention of you in my prayers. And then you begin to take into what is it exactly that's happened here. Think about this. Let's look at it again. Let's read it again. Now the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, and that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance among the saints, what is the exceeding great power, greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. And then he kind of goes back into an explication again of God and what he's done. Does that sound like, just thinking of this verse again, does that sound like the prayer life of your prayer life or the prayer life of the church? Is that what we pray about? Oh, heavens, yes. Well, you know, ourselves are all over our prayers. What are our prayers about? Help me and give me. Yeah, well, and, I had one of those today, or at least on my son's behalf. Well, yeah, on my behalf, help me. Help me, give me. I mean, those are the kind of things. So what kind of prayer is that called? Supplication, yeah. So it's supplication. But it seems to me that has eaten the prayer life of the church. I mean, it's just totally eaten. I mean, I'm not saying, LCF, but I mean, just the church at large. I mean, take a time of prayer requests at any church, and it's rarely somebody standing up talking about this kind of stuff and wanting it for themselves. It's the stuff that's happened that they want worked out. And I'm not saying that's wrong. I'm just saying it's consumed every other type of prayer. And you think, why is prayer life then kind of dry for a lot of people? Maybe it needs to open up a few more doors and see what is it that as it really is the subject of prayer. What kind of person are we becoming? Those issues that affect character and belief that give us the drive by focusing us on what God has done rather than what we have to do, what we shouldn't do, or what we would like to have done for us. Just my suggestion. I mean, but let me ask. I mean, you can criticize me now if you want to. I mean, am I wrong in thinking this has kind of consumed the modern American Christian's prayer life, supplication, rather than this kind of stuff? Thank you. I mean, I always love to be agreed with. So pour it on. But. Yeah. It's easy to come up with laundry list praying. It really is. I mean, but it gets to be a drag. I mean, if we liberate ourselves, and I think we could grow spiritually. We're trying to get this alive face. I mean, if we could put this in there, that might be good. So anyway, well, let's look at it here. I think it'll make us bigger. It'll make us realize how big God is, and it will make us larger people too. We will not just be kind of whiny little kids constantly asking for stuff, but we will be people who are kind of reshaped by the character of God and who he is. Well, enough preaching. Back to teaching. In verse 17, what's the very first thing he wishes for, he prays for the Ephesians? Okay, and how is it put? That's an interesting thing. A spirit of wisdom. You have the. It's actually the in your passage. Wow, isn't that interesting? I don't think you'll find. I don't know. It's very interesting. I hadn't come across that one. Is it? Yeah. Well, it's. I was looking at the Greek for this. I didn't remember seeing the article there, but that's interesting. Do you think that would change it? I mean, if you think that it's the Holy Spirit in that sense, the Spirit as opposed to a Spirit, I suppose that would shade your interpretation of it a little bit. I was working with it as a Spirit. I'm working with Bible dictionaries suggesting, we're not. What does it mean to be possessed of a Spirit of something? Are we talking about the Holy Spirit, or are we talking about a spirit, meaning kind of an attitude, a disposition, an openness to that thing that animates your pursuits of things?
It's also capitalized.
Yeah, I was going to say, that wouldn't affect us here too much. I suppose it would go with however anybody's translating it. Well, that's interesting. Well, I'm willing to work with it either way. All right. So let's keep moving on rather than get stuck there. What's the spirit of wisdom? Let's go with that. And revelation. What would it mean to be in possession of these two things? You'd find God, you'd be kind of in sync with God's will and plan for you perfectly. What do you think of the distinction between these two elements? Is there anything to be seen by sort of taking each one of them and looking at them as an item? What would be wisdom as opposed to revelation? Yeah, I think. See, I think that sense, it doesn't matter. If it turns out to be the Spirit and the Holy Spirit there, I don't think it really would change in a sense, because if it were the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit's ministry to you was to, and the Holy Spirit was giving wisdom and revelation, in one sense, I think that revelation really is just that stuff which God must provide. It's revealed. It's given. It's shown to you. And wisdom really does involve, ultimately, how well you add it up, apply it, or understand it. So I think Vicky's on to the idea that this would be two elements of it you would need. It would not be merely kind of catching the revelatory or adding it up, but it would be a combination of putting those things side by side and saying both are necessary.
So I don't know that it makes sense to try to separate this change from the Holy Spirit, maybe something
different. I was working with texts that didn't use the Spirit, I agree with you. I mean, I don't see why it would really matter, because if it's the indwelling Spirit that's doing it, it's animating you to do other things anyway. I think it comes in two packages, though. I mean, there's what God must do and reveal, and there is what you must evaluate, add up. I mean, I think, you know, get somebody who's got revelation without wisdom, and you're in trouble. I mean, they may hear something authentically from the Lord, but go off into some weird tangential stuff with it. Somebody who has this without that is not got a foundation. I mean, their wisdom can only take them so far. That's how I added it up in any event. But in something. So he says the first praise, gives thanks, and he asks for them the spirit of wisdom and revelation, and where does it go from there? Yeah, and it's not just about the stock market here. It's about knowledge of God. How do you acquire knowledge, and what's the substance of knowledge? And if we look at it this way, I have a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. Okay. What do you mean when you say it? So you would need to know personally who you're dealing with. Yeah, and I think that fits again with our sermon pretty carefully, you know, closely. You know, that would be intimate knowledge. I don't know if that's all of knowledge, though, is it? I mean, once again, if we have this wisdom and revelation idea going with us, what would all knowledge be if you added it up? Yeah. Well, I think the idea of growing in the knowledge of God is something that needs to keep going. I'm always distressed by that person. I sense their sense of who God is, I mean, maybe stunted on a personal level, but is also maybe stunted in Sunday school or something like that. Their view of God doesn't seem to get bigger and bigger. It almost seems to get smaller and smaller, you know, as they think they've got him figured out. And so it seems to me that the knowledge is a huge field of both those things that we learn about God personally, but also those things we learn about God as we just continually expand our knowledge, looking at the scriptures, contemplating and meditating what he has done. And that's kind of my take on it. I do worry about the contracted view of God that some people, I think, get. You know, they just don't spend a lot of time there. And so I heard one woman say, she was unhappy with her church. She said, it seemed like God got smaller every week. You know, it just kept getting narrower and narrower and narrower until there wasn't enough there to be in awe of or to be afraid of or to really seem authentically like that's God. I don't know. You with me? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. Why would wisdom, what would wisdom be? And why is it wise, I guess, would be the key there. Well, I kind of go with this idea of revelation being sort of what God gives directly and can only be revealed. What wisdom, what you, in a sense, how you connect the dots in God's revelation. And I'm not suggesting you do that independent of God's Holy Spirit for a moment. You know, I feel like that, that's a gift, but it's what we pursue. The thing is right here is kind of the first big element of this prayer. That we increase in wisdom and knowledge, in the spirit of wisdom and knowledge, and that we work there. What's the next element in verse 18? Well, that's always the problem here. But I kind of got the first. I mean, I think we've nailed the first element, so let's get the second element of this prayer. Eyes of your heart be enlightened. Now there's, where are the eyes on your heart, by the way? Yeah. Yeah. Do you have understanding?
No.
There are Greek manuscripts that do. That's why. So we're going to keep running into this because this is like really, really, that's Ephesians for you. There are several old Bibles that say the eyes of your mind. Doesn't it sound like somebody's being overly helpful? But this is one of these mixed metaphors, right? I mean, you know what a mixed metaphor is, right? I mean, metaphors that don't add up. What was it? Got to bite the worm while it's hot. Is that what somebody said the other day, in the workroom? There were a bunch of others. Do you remember the other ones? They're having a mixed metaphor contest. Got to bite the worm while it's hot was one of them, I remember. You buttered your bread, now lie in it. I remember our president at Rosedale was once, he wanted to say, I think he was going to say, and these two gentlemen butted heads, but that seemed indelicate, so he wanted to, they went to locked horns, but then he had locked heads, is how it came out. So those two guys really locked heads over that. No, there's a metaphor for you. There's a jarring metaphor in the book of Hebrews. An anchor gets thrown into the Holy of Holies. And you think, well, there's a metaphor. Where's an anchor get thrown into the Holy of Holies? What's a mixed metaphor do for you? Yeah, it jars you. And it's meant to jar you. So if somebody says, the first guy who says, circumcised lips. I hope every red-blooded Jew went like that, they, what? You don't go there, So the eyes of the heart. Let's go with heart, because I think most Bible fans say it will have a heart. I think the minority manuscript evidence is for the mind. But remember, it's there. What on earth are the eyes of your heart, in any event?
Your
Well, let's take this. Let's just go. If we're going to go with heart, anybody read my word of the month? Want to tell me about hearts in the New Testament? That's in Hebrew, not in Greek. It's cardia. It's cardia in the Greek. You know, it's like cardiac arrest, that kind of stuff. Cardia. What's your heart?
It's not the heart mentioned as a center of your being.
Very good. Yeah, very much so. The center of your being. And so in others, I say, I think if you read that little thing, right, just always we think of hearts with feelings and emotions. That's actually not biblical usage. The heart, as it's understood in the Bible, probably needs a different word now in English because we've got it so attached to the idea of feeling and emotions. It's the inner person, everything about him. And some people think that it's probably better rendered will. You know, the consciousness, the mindset, the will, the whole inner person is the heart. And so when you're talking about the heart, you're talking about everything that's down inside you that makes you, you. And so the eyes of that can be opened. And yeah, that's what Vicky said, lev. Yeah, it was guts. And that's why you got, like, the bowels of mercy, which, you know, in you know, King James English is, you know, it's acceptable to us. It sounds a little too intestinal, doesn't it? I mean, it just, you know, you wouldn't say the bowels of mercy or compassion. I mean, it's like uncomfortable. It's like uncircumcised lips or something. It just doesn't. So, yeah, it's the inner being. I think it's the liver, actually, Lisa, if I'm not mistaken. I think lev was mostly what they thought of the liver. They didn't, you know, they didn't have our biology. They thought of different. It's your guts. It's you know, it's your inner being. Where you are. Well, it's very interesting. I mean, think about it. Reflect on this for. If the heart's the ill, the inner being, the consciousness, your idea, and you want these eyes opened and so that you will be enlightened. What does enlightenment mean? Okay. All right, but think about this now. I'm just curious. Are these people Christians or not? I'd say yes, because he's thanking God all over the place for what he's done for them. They've been redeemed, they've been forgiven. So enlightenment here, in this sense, what would this mean for someone who's already kind of got the big enlightenment? Now what level of enlightenment are we looking for, and what does it mean? Yeah, well, that's kind of the cartoon orthodoxy, right? Well, the word means light's come on, right? I mean, light's in there. I mean, light has been brought to the issue. I mean, if you're in the dark, you stumble around. If you're in the light, you can see what's going on. You know, things don't take you by surprise in the light, do they? You can do your work and get it done. I mean, you think of the lights going on. It's pretty important, right? I mean, if you've been stuck in dark situations without a flashlight, you know how terrible that can be. Why are you smiling? Has this happened to you recently? Oh, okay. I don't know if you got a flat tire without a flashlight or something last night. I wanted to hear the story. Eyes of the heart enlightened. And these are for Christians. I mean, I think, you know, say, well, to know what's really real, to know what's really there right in front of us. And I think that is kind of a sense in which, you know, an ongoing need. We get the true big enlightenment when we become Christians. That's when the light comes on, right? I saw the light. But, you know, this sense of continual need for that light to show the way to us, to open us up.
Well, he goes on to explain
mm-hmm.
right after that.
Okay. Yes.
So he's telling you the answer.
Yeah. All right, yeah. We'll say it's the answer. I'm thinking it's the elements anyway. Because I'm going to have a million questions as to what they are. So let's list what they are. So if the eyes of your heart will be enlightened, what would be the first element of that enlightenment?
Hope
of his what?
The hope to which he is calling.
Okay. I have his calling. So that'll probably work for us. All right. What's the value here? This light's going to go on and continually shine for us to give us a sense of the hope of his calling. What is the hope of his calling? Okay, so it's invisible. There's an invisible element here that's way out beyond what's kind of material in the world. Well, calling would seem to be, right? I mean, the calling seems to be the kind of calling into the kingdom, right? But what puts the hope in it? It's okay. Yeah, you're thinking of Hebrews 11:1, faith is the substance, evidence of things unseen, hope. Yeah, that gets complicated too, because you have to say, well, what does that mean? And it's hard to know exactly what's meant. Substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things unseen, Hebrews 11:1. Well, I think that what is our hope ultimately? Okay, eternal glory. I mean, I think once again, if I may refer to Rob's sermon, I mean, there's kind of a bottom line here. I mean, the hope of his calling is eternity with God, the possibility of an eternally harmonious relationship with God, which is what you were born to have. You were not born not to have that. You were born to be in a harmonious relationship with God through all eternity. That we'll go with that. So let's go with the second element then. What would come next? The hope of his calling. Let's go for another element. Yeah, being enlightened that you may know. I mean, it's a question of knowing this stuff. So the hope of his calling, and then his, what did you say? Riches, glorious inheritance. All right. In the saints? With the saints. Okay, now what's that about?
Sounds good.
Does sound good, but that's when we get lazy. Sounds good, move on. That's good. Well, what is the glorious inheritance? I'm not following you. Oh, okay. So, yeah, his inheritance. His inheritance of the saints. Yeah. Okay, I can see how you turn the phrase that way. I don't know. This would be ambiguous in English and in Greek. I mean, it would be. I mean, it is his inheritance or his inheritance that he, you know, his bequest to us. It's hard to say. Jesus referred to as the inheritor, but you know, it's kind of hard to inherit what you already own. I haven't thought about it. I haven't pursued that avenue with this as us as his inheritance. I've thought of our glorious inheritance in him is how I've tended to interpret that. I'll you know, give me your opinion, someone. Ah, so somebody's helping you out with "he has given." So he's trying to send you off that particular interpretation that Jesse's got. But watch out, because you know, the footnotes are often written by a mere man. You know, there may be some evidence in the Bible text that says, well, you know, this is how this should really be rendered. But it could also be that just somebody's just trying to helpfully steer you into their particular interpretation. Watch it. What we inherit. I agree with you usually. There are specifically passages in the first chapter of Hebrews where Jesus becomes the inheritor. And it sends commentators into a tizzy because you say, well, he made everything. How can he inherit it? You know, you don't have to inherit what you made known. So they talk about it. So there are passages that do that to you. But, well, I don't know. I keep thinking that once again, I mean, what rich, glorious inheritance. I was thinking of what we would get, what is in store for us because we are children by adoption to Jesus. And I'm thinking, what is an inheritance? I think, well, that's the average modern American doesn't inherit a lot, do they? Let us know if you inherit a lot. The finance team would like to talk to you. But you think of the old society where you know, I mean, you know, what you inherited was very important. I mean, it became I mean, you read old English novels. I mean, you know, if you know, the guy who squandered his inheritance, what a loser, you know, ran through the family money. The dad who didn't bequeath the inheritance, you know, what a loser, you know, left the next generation blank, you know, and you know, so much. The inheritance was what you were to live on, what was to establish you, what was to advance the family. And there's a great sense, even in the biblical text, you know, that inheritance is what you give, because that's the most honorable thing that's passed down. So we kind of don't quite have that sense. I mean, we kind of, it's for us kind of just lenyap when we get an inheritance. It's just a little extra, but it's not kind of what you will depend upon for the next generation, what will establish the family fortunes. Or am I wrong about that? I may be just speaking for my family and our situation. You know, I'd love to have a rich uncle die sometime that I didn't know existed and pass it all down to me, but that's how I was thinking of this. All right, we got a next element here. We've got the hope of his calling, the riches of his glory. What else are we supposed to know? All right, incomparably great power to us who believe. And how great is that power, as it's going to be elaborated? Well, that's when it goes into explication. It seems like that's where we jump off 19 and go to 20, and we say it's what raised Jesus from the dead. In other words, that there's this power that God is willing to exercise on behalf of the believer is it's beyond anything, right? I mean, there's nothing outside its reach. If it can raise Jesus from the dead, then it's incomparably great. It's the power of life and death, and it's exercised on behalf of the believers. Well, he said, if we pray that the eyes of our heart will be enlightened, and in that enlightenment we will understand the hope of his calling, his glorious inheritance in the saints, an interesting send direction in that one, new to me, his incomparably great power on our behalf. How does this all affect us? How does this change you as a human being? What does this offer? That's how I read it in a lot of ways. Yeah. And we we live in such an interesting time in history. I mean, because we live a long time. You know, we count on living a long time. I mean, for a lot of human race, I mean, we all kind of figured we'd die, you know. Actually, you young guys would have died faster than me. You know, if you got to age 50, I guess you were probably going to live to old age. But if you could get out of your 20s and 30s and not die, you were all right. You know, if you get out of childhood and not die, you were all right. You know, you think the sense that eternity was pressing down on them immediately was really strong. We don't quite ever have that sense of urgency, I don't think. I mean, I'm happy to live in the modern world and have good health, but I think, yeah, ultimately, heaven. We can't allow our comfort, our security, our good health to say, this life will end. This life is precarious, and our inheritance really is a heavenly one. How else does it affect us, though? I mean, how does it affect our... Oh, yeah. That's why I say it makes us, it will make us bigger as God gets bigger. I mean, you know, because you say, what are we part of here? You know, a God who does this.
Confidence.
Yeah, confidence. I was thinking in terms of witness when I got to this passage. I think, you know, one of the great issues, I mean, you can fail to see it, if you're all around Christians all the time, is existential... Give me a word, Vicky. Angst. That's a good one. Angst. Despair. I mean, the world has a lot of this. What is it?
Missing an eye.
Missing an eye. What? Spar. That eye's there. It's just... It doesn't matter. The modern human being lives in a state of existential despair. What is it? Yeah, the lack of purpose. What are we here for? What on earth could possibly make existence meaningful? And, you know, obviously, you know, somebody who's like 22 and still a party animal hasn't kind of run to the end of it yet. But the sense of existential despair in the 21st, it's enormous. Believe me, I come from that world. The sense of what is, there's a cosmic loneliness. Are we just kind of hanging on to a planet spinning out there, and there's no any purpose in life? Really, it's something we have to invent for ourselves. And say, the Frenchman Jean-Paul Sartre described life could be summed up as nausea. Nausea, you know, that's what it is. You know, because you have no purpose, no one to give you a sense of purpose. I think, but here's Paul. I mean, here's the Christian message. Here's light bursting into the modern world saying, oh, no. It's not nausea, and it's not meaningless. There's this glorious inheritance, you know, and these people have it. So I think it's a great answer. So we could easily go past that, but I'm thinking somewhere that lands in an empty heart or an empty mind and becomes the blossoming of eternal life for them, that life really does. The human being was born to a high purpose, to a very high purpose, and you may find people come to Christ over that one. You may want the last word? What do you think, Levi? Yeah, would he be willing to, Lisa? That's the better treat him nice.
Maybe Cora would.
My view is that, you know, God has this power. God alone has the power of life and death. If he chooses to exercise it, I mean, there were people raised from the dead in the scriptures, certainly. And I always got the feeling that some of those who were doing the, apart from Jesus, like Elijah and Peter and some of those who were part of that, that they were always slightly surprised when they performed miracles. You know, sort of like when they healed the blind man or the cripple at the front of the temple in Acts 5, for example. And, silver and gold, I don't have any, you know, get up and walk in the name of Jesus. When he's talking to the Sanhedrin lately, it's like saying, why are you looking at us like we did anything? You know, it's Jesus Christ who did this miracle. And I always get the feel. I always get the feeling they're like I said.
I
think they knew something was going to be unleashed. I said sometimes I think they were almost surprised at what happened themselves. But that's my take on it. What were you going to say, Jack?
They got that confidence.
Eternal life now.
Yeah. Well, you know, I think the thrust of the passage is the power to save us eternally and make us right with God. I've never experienced the sense of, you know, confidence that I had this, you know, was going to walk over to somebody and heal them. I don't know. Maybe people have that gift. I don't. You know, I've certainly felt the call to pray for people who are ill. Very strong call to pray for them and pray for the unsaved. You know, the sense, you know, would you call that confidence? You know, almost a compulsion to say it's time to pray about this for this person. So, you know, I don't experience it in light of physical healing and stuff like that. If somebody else does, and certainly if they have it on my behalf, I want them to exercise it, you know, by all means. Oh, yeah. Yeah, I'll go with that imagery as consistent with the Bible. We're 3 or 4 minutes over time. It's not my fault. See you next week.